Our scripture reading this morning is from John, the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 20. We'll be beginning at verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message.
Good morning. How are we doing? Happy Easter. Yeah, there's this traditional greeting in the church that on Easter morning you'd say, "He is risen," and then the response is, "He is risen indeed." So let's try it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's pretty cool. You guys did a good job. It's a special weekend, right? It's an awesome day to be together with family. It's a special weekend for my wife and I in more ways than one. This weekend in particular is the weekend 9 years ago when the University of North Carolina Tar Heels basketball team, they were in New Jersey getting ready to play in the tournament, March Madness, and it was a special moment for me because one of my closest friends, his name is Jason, was there with the team. Not as a player, he was the mascot. They call him Ramses at the University of North Carolina. He's a big ram, and he's a character. It was the perfect role for my friend Jason because he was always loud and outsized when he was not in a ridiculous costume. But we were both excited that weekend to see how Carolina would do. We were hoping that they would make a long tournament run. But something terrible happened, something that I still haven't really gotten my mind around completely. See, Jason left the team hotel to go pick up some snacks at a nearby gas station right before the team bus headed to the stadium. And on the way back, he was hit by a car. It was devastating to hear that news. Jason was 21 years old. He was a month and a half away from getting his degree. And we were supposed to be celebrating a Tar Heel victory together that day. But instead, he lay in a hospital bed dying, and I was on my knees asking God to save his life. It became a national news story. You might even remember it. team mascot critically injured just before the game. And people all across the country were praying for Jason that he would pull through, but he didn't. And the funeral that week was enormous. There were thousands lined up at the viewing. My wife and I, we stood in line with them for over an hour, and we got there early just to be able to pass by. It was a surreal moment. Jason's body was there in the casket, but my friend was gone. And that's a sad way to begin our Easter day. I'm sorry to begin with a little bit of sadness, but I promise we're not going to end there, okay? Can you go with me for the rest of this journey? Before he died, Jason had made that decision, you know, weeks, months, maybe even a year before to be an organ donor. And ESPN actually got word about this later, and they did an entire piece on it, a report that they called A Ray of Light. Told the story of Jason's loss, and then they filmed his parents meeting three of the organ recipients. Three people who are alive today because of Jason. It was very moving to watch all of it. In a sense, Jason lives on inside of those individuals. And yet that knowledge doesn't make up for the loss of my friend. His heart is still beating. And his lungs are still drawing breath. But it's not Jason. Not anymore. As much as we wish for it, the dead don't come back to life. And yet, the reason why we're here today is because of one man who did. A man died. He was buried. He was mourned by those who loved him. And 3 days later, he rose to life again. Believing that takes faith, right? I don't care how long you've been in the church. Believing that takes faith. If you were asked me this morning, you know, how does someone connect to the power and the grace of God? How do we link up with him? My answer to you would be faith. But what is faith? There are a lot of ways to describe it, I suppose. But there's no better way to describe the kind of faith that connects us to God than what we see in our text here today. Allie just read for us as Mary Magdalene meets Jesus, her risen Lord. And it's recorded for us here in Scripture, not just because it happened, but because it's instructive. There's something in here for us to learn. It's a teaching moment. There's a way in which our faith can grow because of this experience that Mary had with Jesus. If you read all the Gospels, and some of you are probably quite familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that all through the Gospels, Jesus was foreshadowing this, wasn't he? I mean, he mentioned repeatedly that on the third day after his death, after he would suffer, he was going to raise again. In Luke 9:22, Jesus was saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He'll be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law. He'll be killed, but on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead." Later in Luke 18, you know, he's speaking to them again, and he says, "The Son of Man will be, you know, they'll flog him with a whip. They'll kill him, but on the third day, he'll rise again." Over and over, Jesus repeats this. On the third day, it's going to happen. But here it is. It's the third day. It's the morning of the third day after Jesus has died, and nobody is at the tomb. Peter and John aren't there. No one is there except for Mary. And the only reason that she's there is to pay last respects. But when she gets there, the tomb is empty. In spite of repeated statements that he would rise on the third day, No one had any expectations that it would happen. Mary's at the tomb, but it doesn't even occur to her when she realizes that there's no body in the tomb, that something that Jesus has spoken about has taken place. I mean, his followers couldn't have even believed him, like, you know, 1%. Or they would have at least been at the tomb that morning just out of curiosity. Mary's first thought isn't even, you know, I wonder what's going on here. It's immediately, somebody stole the body. You know, somebody must have taken him away. The remains, somebody has the remains somewhere. And all these years later, if you were to ask the average person today on the street what Easter is about, they could probably tell you that it's the day Christians celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But if you ask them what they believe about it, do they believe if it's true or not? They'd probably say, well, metaphorically speaking, you know, yes, I don't think that he literally rose from the dead, but you know what? In the scheme of things, you know, he's alive, he's among us. Because most people are modern, rational folk. You know, scientifically speaking, we know it's impossible for someone to rise from the dead. The reason most people take this metaphorically and don't really take it seriously is because the modern worldview doesn't really allow for something miraculous. Now, you need to understand something about the context of the day in which Jesus lived, okay? In that time, the Greeks and the Romans, they had an entirely different viewpoint than we do. You know, our minds are scientific, we're rational today. They had a different worldview. The Greeks believed that salvation came with the releasing of the soul from the body. They believed that the body was bad and the soul was good. And so salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body. And so for them, the idea of a physical bodily resurrection being a good thing or a saving thing would have just been kind of ludicrous. It would have been crazy. And the Jewish people thought differently even than the Greeks. A good first century Jew would have believed, not all of them, but most of them, that at the end of time, God's going to come and renew the world. And at the end of the days that he, you know, laid out for man, he would get rid of death and suffering. There'd be a general renewal at that time, and there'd be a resurrection at the end of it all. Everyone would get a new body. Some believed that. But there's one thing that the Jewish worldview could not conceive of in that day. First, they couldn't imagine that a human could become God in the flesh. They couldn't imagine God taking on the form of a man. That would be ridiculous to them. But secondly, they would never imagine an individual physical resurrection by one person right in the middle of history. That would be inconceivable. It's not the timing that they had in their worldview. And here's why I tell you all this. I want you to see that even though their worldview is different than ours, to them, the idea of Jesus rising from the dead, that the Son of God would have a resurrection, was just as unbelievable for them as it is for us today, just for different reasons. And so when Jesus had repeated over and over again on the third day, they would have taken that phrase just as metaphorically as we do. It was so unbelievable to them that even Jesus' closest followers weren't at the tomb that day. And when Mary saw that it was empty, the thought didn't even occur to her. Something amazing had happened. Do you know what this means? You know, if there's anyone here who says, I just can't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I can't believe that. There are a lot of people who feel that way. And I'm sure some of us in here might share that opinion. But let me do a little thought experiment with you, okay? You willing to do a little experiment with me? What would it take? What kind of overwhelming evidence would it take to smash your worldview and bring you to absolute certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, it would have to be overwhelming evidence, right? Incontrovertible. I mean, the kind of stuff that's just bulletproof, right? There's no other alternative. It would take incredible proof to smash this conception that we have that people don't rise from the dead, that Jesus couldn't possibly be alive. Well, I want you to understand that whatever it would take to convince you must have happened to the people in Jesus' day. Something just as strong, something as overwhelming must have happened to them. It must have. Because for different reasons, they were every bit as skeptical as we are. And so something must have happened that changed their minds. What was it? We know what it is. The gospel writers tell us. At least 11 times, and there might have even been more, Jesus appeared. And hundreds of people believed in the risen Christ because they actually saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And thousands more believed because of the eyewitness testimony of their friends and neighbors. It overwhelmed them. It smashed their skepticism. Why am I telling you all that? It's because faith rests in the truth. Faith begins in the truth. It's where it begins to germinate and to bloom and to blossom. You know, people say today, if faith in Jesus changes you, if it works for you, if it helps you, you know, then it's good for you. That's great. It's good for you. I can do my own thing. It's moral relativism, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But you see, it's actually the other way around. Only if it's true does this really change anything. Only if it's true does this work. Listen, you know what we need? You know, with all of the difficulty that we endure this life, think of it this way. With all the pain, all the hardship, and all the suffering, and you've experienced your share, and I have too. With all of that, how can we be sure, absolutely confident, that in the end, God is going to make that okay? Those experiences, he's going to bring right what has been so wrong. How can we know it and not just kind of hope? How can we be sure that in spite of our own failures, not just the stuff that happens to us in this life, but our own mistakes, our own personal lapses in judgment, how can we know that God loves us in spite of that? How can we be sure that he's never going to let us go? Never. When you face your own death, how can you be sure that it's not the end? You want to know how I can tell you the story of my friend Jason and not dissolve into a puddle of despair? It's because I don't believe that death is the end. And I miss my friend. Of course I do. I grieve his loss to this day. But I don't believe that we've parted for the last time. When you consider your own mortality, what gives you the ability to stare into that abyss without flinching? See, for me, it's only because I know Jesus lives. It's because I know Jesus is alive. It changes everything. The only way you can be sure of these things and face life with all its challenges, with all its difficulty, is if you know that Mary saw him that morning. You can't just say, well, you know, if it works for you, you know, if it's true for you, that's great for you. No, it only works if it's really true. If Jesus is alive. And if that's true, then we can face the hardships of this life. Even our own failures. Even our own death. We can face anything. The question is not whether the resurrection of Christ is exciting, whether it's relevant, or even whether it'll meet our needs. The question is whether or not it's true. Because if it's true, then it changes everything. Faith rests in the truth, in a singular truth, that Jesus is alive. But faith also comes to us through grace, which is an interesting word, grace. We've spoken about it over the course of this year. You know, when you take a look at Mary's life, you realize why her story is such a strong example for us of grace in action. In some ways, and I don't know if you feel this way, but I can identify with Mary. She's a spiritual seeker, isn't she? She's out looking for Jesus. She won't go home. She's weeping. She's crying. She's going to take on the gardener. You know, I don't care if you took the body or not. Where is he? Give him to me. Mary was really seeking Jesus. But guess what? Unless Jesus reveals himself to her, she's never going to find him. You know why? She's hunting, and I've seen a lot of people like this. She's hunting for the wrong Jesus. She's looking for a Jesus that doesn't exist because she doesn't know who Jesus really is. Not really. She's looking for a body somewhere. The remains of Jesus. And if he just sits back and waits for her to figure it out, he'll wait forever. She's never going to find him because she's got blinders on. She's completely unaware of the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. As loving as she is, as passionate as she is, as much as she wants to find Jesus, she's completely blind in this moment. I mean, it's a cautionary tale. It really is. Because right now, Mary believes that she is in the midst of a disaster. There are angels in front of her. And Jesus she could practically feel his breath on her back. And yet she still feels alone. Have you ever been like this? Have you missed the forest for the trees spiritually? It's been right in front of you the whole time, but you're just stuck in a moment. She's about to be made one of the most famous people in the history of the world. And she feels abandoned. When she actually meets Jesus, she thinks he's one of the enemy. And where have you taken the body? She's passionate. She loves Jesus. And she's still spiritually blind to the entire situation. She has no idea that God is at work, even in this moment. She feels like he's abandoned her. It's the end of the world. But it wasn't. And I love the way Jesus reveals himself to her. He has to break into the story. He didn't just sit back and say, well, you know, she's a seeker, so, you know, seek and you will find. You know, I'm just going to sit back here in the corner and wait for her to figure it out. No, that's not how this works. It's not salvation by what we do. It's not salvation by us finding him. It's salvation by him coming after us. Never has that been more clearly portrayed than in this moment. Because he comes to Mary with gentleness. Dear woman, why are you crying? He asks her. It's a tender moment. And then he asks, who are you looking for? And it says all the marks of an eyewitness account. I'm sure for the rest of Mary's life, she must have thought about the double meaning in that question, right? Who are you looking for? Jesus knows who she's looking for. What he's trying to say in this moment is, Mary, you love me, but your understanding of me is way too small. You're not looking for the real me. Looking for a version that you think exists but does not. So Jesus finally reveals himself to her. And it doesn't happen like this. Teacher, Mary. That's not how it goes. It's Mary. Teacher. He opens her eyes. He calls to her. Salvation is always extended to us by grace. What better way for Jesus to teach that his salvation is only by grace, not by our works, but by his works, not by what we do, but by what he did for us on the cross? What better way than to choose Mary as his first missionary? I mean, think about it. Peter was there. Peter showed up at the tomb. John was there. They both had their... And Jesus was around. But it was only after they left. And Mary is there by herself that Jesus chooses to reveal himself with intentionality. He was deliberate. Why? Why did he choose her and not them? Here's what I think. He chooses a woman, not a man. And in that patriarchal society, it was a significant thing. A woman in that day couldn't even testify in court. So much were they marginalized. And things have changed a lot, thank goodness. And he chose her, and not just because she was a woman. She wasn't even a pillar of the community. She was an outcast. She was viewed with scorn by others. And Jesus chooses her. How much clearer could he have communicated that his salvation is by grace and it's for everyone? It doesn't matter your pedigree. Doesn't matter your record. Doesn't matter your gender or your race. Doesn't matter. Jesus' salvation is extended to us by absolute grace. And so Mary is his first ambassador. He doesn't just choose people like Mary. I mean, Mary was not an insider by any standard. She was a woman like, and not a man. She was an outcast. All of that stuff. But then Jesus tells her, go and find my who? We expect him to say, my miserable deserting followers. You go find those miserable wretches that denied me. You go tell them that I want to see them. Day after tomorrow, they have one last chance to get this right. Now, that's not what he says. He says, go tell my brothers. Because of what I've done, we're in the same family. Because of what I've done, my father is their father. You have to remember, the disciples were haughty and Mary was humble. That's important. The disciples would argue about who was going to have the most important positions in Jesus' kingdom. Mary got down on her knees and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus is not holding the disciples' pride against them. Don't you see? He's not, you know, waiting for them to come groveling at his feet before he'll restore them. No. He is not selfish with his grace. So unselfish in his love, in his calls to repentance, in his offer of grace. He extends it even to those who abandoned him in his hour of need. His offer of grace is still true for us today. It's still for everybody today. Salvation that Jesus extends is still an invitation for us today. And I don't know where you're at this morning with this. I don't know if you're a skeptic with just even a spark of interest that draws you here. And if that's you, my prayer would be that you would allow that spark to lead you back here. We'd love nothing more than to help you explore and consider who God is and who you are in him right here. I don't know if you've been following Christ since maybe before you could remember, it seems, going to church for your whole life. Can I encourage you? If we've been brought from death to life, if we're people who have been extended unmerited favor by God, shouldn't we, like Mary, be eager to pursue the God who loves us? And shouldn't we be eager to proclaim who he is? Can we take this good news, the mercy of God, share it and live it? I don't know if that today maybe is the day that you're ready to say, you know what? I'm tired of deliberating about this. I'm ready to put all my chips on the table. I'm ready to say, I'm all in with who Jesus is for my life. I want him to be my leader and my Lord. I need him in my life. And if that's where you're at today, I'd love to be able to talk with you some more about that. We don't do an invitation time around here. But at the end of this message, I'm going to go to the back of the room here. We're going to sing some more songs. We're going to worship together. If you want to talk with me more about what it would look like to make Christ Lord of your life, I'd love to have that conversation. Our Jesus is a risen Lord. And that fact changes everything. Because he is risen. Right?
He's risen.
Yeah, that's right. He's risen.
He's risen indeed.
It's worthy of celebration. Let's pray. Father, we love you. But you loved us first. You loved us best. And so when we give you our praise, when we give you our lives, it's a response to your goodness extended toward us. Please help us never to forget that truth. When we consider this day, when we remember our risen Lord, when we examine the lengths to which you're willing to extend yourself on our behalf, the cross that you carried, the death that you experienced, and yes, the resurrection, the day you conquered sin and death forever, Father, I pray that what that inspires in us would be love, loyalty, hearts of worship and gratitude. Pray that it would fill us, not just in these moments when we're together, but for each day of our lives. Father, my prayer would be that people would see in us your love at work. That we'd be a reflection of you, so much so that people be drawn to who you are through us. Father, you are good. Your faithfulness endures. It's extended to all generations, even us. You're so amazing and so grateful for your grace. Father, pray for the ability for your Spirit to give us wisdom, to well up within us, and give us hearts that reflect yours. We love you. We're so grateful for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.